All right, so we're in the section of the Revelation called the Little Book, the parentheses between the unfolding of the scroll judgments on the world, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And in that, this parentheses takes place right after the sixth trumpet judgment, before the seventh. Some imagine that all of the events prophesied in the little book take place between the seal judgments and then the seal and trumpet and then the bowl judgments. What events are we talking about? Well, the two prophets in Jerusalem that we talked about last week in Revelation 12, 11. And we'll read about the rise of the Antichrist and his empire, the false prophet, and mark of the beast. However, given the lengthy nature of everything prophesied in this little section in the middle of the Revelation, it's more likely that this parenthesis is describing events that take place throughout the entire book of the Revelation. The little book actually may recap events described in the earlier judgments, which might explain why the great multitude, which was seen in chapter 7, is repeated and expanded on in chapter 14. Now, my counsel in regard to understanding and reading the book of the Revelation is don't be dogmatic on the non-essentials. Let's not fall into the trap of thinking we know more than we know. The old Dunning-Kruger phenomenon, where people who have the least expertise get a little bit of knowledge and they assume they know it all. In fact, let's just visit that. A cognitive bias where individuals with limited knowledge or competence in a domain greatly overestimate their own expertise because they lack the skills necessary to recognize their own incompetence. They often exhibit high confidence while genuinely proficient individuals may underestimate their competence because the more you know, the more you know that you don't know. But that's basically the Proverbs 25:14, a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. And this certainly applies to the doctrines of eschatology, the doctrines of the last things, where those who pick up a little bit of knowledge about prophecy become dangerous, become very dogmatic in their eschatological system, but those who have studied prophecy for years are less so. So back to the subject. We are in the section of Revelation called the Little Book, and the contents of this little book are described in Revelation 10:11. You must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. So we can see that this is broad prophecy about what's going on during the apocalypse. And after prophesying about the temple and the coming of the two witnesses or the two prophets at the beginning of chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, John now prophesies about what this all means, that Christ is beginning to reign. And we have the reaction in heaven given, the 24 elders who give thanks to God. And then we have the reaction on earth given. Verse 18, reaction on earth is that the nations are enraged. And we should always really look for the meaning behind the facts. And we'll see that in the book of the Revelation. Prophecies given about events, but then there's always commentary on what does it mean. And, you know, in that program I do every week, God and Country, YouTube, I look at world events and stories in the news and see what God's trying to teach us. Because if we miss a lesson, we miss the whole idea. Remember at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the worshipers began to speak in other languages, Acts chapter 2, verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? Here you've got a sign from God, here you have an event, but what does it mean? And this is where people can err greatly, attributing the wrong meaning to an event. Does that ever happen? Well, absolutely. Even at Pentecost, they said, oh, I know what this means. Those people are drunk with wine. Or they claim that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They certainly misinterpreted the event, didn't they? Or who was it? One of the governors said about Paul, I know what your problem is, Paul. Your great learning has made you crazy. So certainly misunderstood what was going on there. So what does it mean that these two prophets have arisen in Israel and the world is experiencing these judgments? Now, if you're unsaved, you're going to answer it this way. It means these two prophets are evil and they should die, right? You know, even today in this war in Iran, some see it as God's work, taking down the power of Islam and helping the Christians in Iran. For others, it's the devil himself bombing Iran. And really, how you interpret events says more about you than the events. Well, in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, God is going to tell us what the events in the apocalypse means. But before we get to that, let's just back up and look at a few more points about the two prophets that we didn't have time to look at last week. The beast kills the two prophets. And this is the first reference to the beast in the book of the Revelation. It's not until chapter 13, within this little book, chapter 13, that the beast is actually defined. But here we do read that the beast comes up out of the abyss. He'll make war with the two prophets, overcome them, and kill them. The abyss was known as the place where fallen angels, evil spirits dwelled. Not necessarily a prison, but their dwelling place. We were introduced earlier to one coming out of the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrews is Abaddon, and in Greek, his name is Apollyon. So it's clearly Satan, who's also called the devil and Lucifer. So how does Satan make war with the two prophets and kill them? You know, as usual, he's probably an instigator behind their human assassins. Now, later in chapter 13, the beast is going to be defined as the global empire of the Antichrist. Just like in the book of Daniel, the empires that arise on earth are called beasts. So one thing to be aware of in the book of the Revelation, in the book of Daniel, that the beast can either refer to the leader of the empire, the Antichrist, it can refer to the empire itself, or it can refer to Satan, who's pulling the strings. So the beast kills the two prophets because their message opposes the agenda and the ideology of the beast. And as I mentioned last week, these two prophets can't be touched because they can call down fire upon their enemies. Yeah, I can't help but think about the military today that can just call in airstrikes. God's people have the armies of heaven behind them, and they can call in the ultimate airstrike. But even though, like all of God's people, these two prophets are protected, they're only protected up until the time, until their mission is finished. Then God allows evil to bring them home to heaven. And God does this to expose the evil in this world and to also reward his servants with a martyr's crown. He even allowed his son, the Messiah, to die at the hands of evil men. Verses 9 through 10, the people rejoice in the death of these two prophets. So much so, it's a gift-giving holiday. Verse 9, those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So notice that the emphasis is on the fact that this celebration is worldwide. Peoples and tribes and languages and nations. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth. Why are the people so happy that the prophets have died? That's an important question. I mean, what could these two prophets have possibly been saying that got everyone so angry? Well, look how angry they were with Jesus. Look how angry the Sanhedrin were with Stephen. They gnashed at him with their teeth, and then stoned him. So, you know, people get very, very angry when their worldview is contradicted, because they build their whole sense of identity and their purpose and their self-righteousness on their worldview. So you're not just attacking some ideas, you're attacking their purpose for life, the source of their self-righteousness. I just heard the other day somebody say that there are some people who would rather see the world burn to the ground than to admit they're wrong. I thought that was well said. So these two prophets of God come along and say that Muhammad, the one who is idolized, is a false prophet. And that'll get at least 1 billion people in the world angry with you. And these prophets come along and say that the atheistic cosmology of evolution is a lie, and that'll get 1 billion people in the world angry with you. Now, usually, what do people do with those who contradict their beliefs? They ignore them, right? But what is it about these two prophets that make them impossible to ignore? Yeah, they have a platform, and they can substantiate their claims with miracles, which causes those with a false worldview to even be more angry. It creates this cognitive dissonance in them, that the God who is not who they believe him to be. So those who are on God's side are most likely cheering for these two prophets. They're encouraged by these prophets, as God's people have always cheered for the apostles and the prophets and the pastors and the evangelists given to the church. And those who are on Satan's side, whether they know it or not, they're going to hate these prophets. These two prophets, and really all of God's people, are called to represent God in truth in this world, just like Jesus. I think of Luke chapter 2, verse 34. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. So also these two prophets. Whether you're for or against them will be the dividing line. So these two prophets are put to death, and as I mentioned in my radio program a couple weeks ago, the Ayatollahs teach that the sign that Islam is true is that Islam wins in battle, so that their current defeat by the hand of the Jews and the Americans is an apologetic nightmare for Islam. But this belief that success means you're right is found in every ism in the world, religious and secular. Why do you think the Soviets wanted to be the first to land on the moon? Why did they constantly claim that their science and their economy was better than that of the West? Because they wanted to prove their ideology is right by their success. So that in the killing of these prophets, what's happening in the hearts of the people is an assurance that these two prophets must be wrong, because they can be killed and defeated. So therefore, the majority opinion in the world and the global kingdom of the Antichrist must be right. What did they say about Jesus being put on the cross? Cursed is he who hangs on the cross. He must be cursed by God. He can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah couldn't possibly lose. But then God destroys all their false confidence through a visible resurrection of these two prophets. That's also what we saw in the resurrection of Christ. Revelation 11, verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven, into the cloud, and their enemies watched them. God then sends a great earthquake to destroy a tenth of the city, to kill 7,000. In that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Not all of the city, but enough of the city to indicate their evil. Do you see any significance in the number of those who died? I don't know if we can make much of this, but in 1 Kings 19:18, in the days of Elijah, God tells Elijah that there's going to be 7,000 who will be saved in northern Israel. But now in the apocalypse, with the coming of these future prophets who have the office of Elijah, 7,000 die. Maybe what we're seeing here is the difference between the day of God's grace and mercy and the day of final judgment, or the difference between a time when people repent and a time when people do not repent. So, Revelation 11:14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And this takes us back to Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, where three woes are announced. Then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell in the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, the reader may simply take the three woes as just an emphasis, not three literal more judgments. But after the judgment of the fifth trumpet, we read, the first woe is past, behold, two woes are still coming after these things. So these are three literal judgments to come. So now the announcement in chapter 11, verse 14, that the second woe is past, which likely included the earthquake just mentioned, and maybe even the judgment contained in the sixth trumpet judgment, we're looking now for a third, and there's really no direct statement that says now the third woe is past, but it's assumed since the next judgment is the seventh trumpet judgment, which is the next verse, the seventh angel sounding is that third woe. So therefore, really, what's being said here is the last three judgments of the trumpet judgments are the three woes, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgment. So here, some students of the Revelation may try to work out a chronology that maybe the prophets appeared during this second woe, and that's okay. I'm not sure we can be definitive of that. But for what it's worth, here's my initial guess in the prophecies of the little book. In chapter 11, we have the ministry of the two prophets, taking us from the beginning of the ministry to the end of their ministry. And when their ministry ends, we have the final judgments of the apocalypse beginning. And so at the end of chapter 11, we read commentary on the final conclusion. Then in chapter 12, we're given commentary on what's happening spiritually at this time. And that takes us from the beginning to the end. And then in chapter 13, we read details about the beast and his empire and the false prophet. And that commentary takes us from the beginning to the end of the apocalypse. So what we're seeing is the chronology of different events taking place in Revelation from beginning to end. So that's extra for those who just want to dig a little deeper. Verse 15, with the seventh angel sounding, there is commentary that I spoke about earlier. What does this all mean? Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world, or the kingdom of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah will reign. Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and a kingdom that will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all of these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Psalm chapter 2, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Isaiah chapter 9, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Daniel 7:14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the people, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. But here's where there might be some confusion. Isn't Jesus already reigning right now? All authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth. In fact, those who hold to a historic interpretation of Revelation believe that the reign of Christ began at his ascension in Acts chapter 1. But you say, well, how could Christ be reigning right now with all of the evil that's taking place in the world? Well, the answer given is that Jesus Christ reigns in that he sometimes allows disobedient rulers to come on the scene to judge nations. So in that sense, Jesus Christ is now ruling. And in that sense, he's ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Nobody can be in office unless God, Jesus Christ, allows him. But you know what? That's what it says in Psalm 75. God sets up rulers. God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. So God has been doing that throughout the entire Old Testament. That's nothing new. So in what different sense is now Christ reigning over the nations? What we have here in Revelation 11:15 is a new and a completely different way Christ is going to rule. The kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdom of God. And again, this is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, that Christ comes before the Father, and Christ is given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the people and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And in this prophecy, as it goes on, the Antichrist will wage war with God's people, but in that day, judgment is passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And I believe that when Jesus takes possession of the kingdom, that's when his people take possession of the kingdom. It's future. And according to the prophecy in Daniel, this time when Jesus takes possession of the kingdom and also his people is right after the Antichrist wages war against the church. Plus, Jesus himself taught that the kingdom of heaven is like one who doesn't take possession of the kingdom immediately. You know the parable, Luke chapter 19. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called his 10 of his slaves, and gave them 10 minas, and said to them, do business with this until I come back. So the best explanation is that, yes, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, was legally established at Christ's first coming. He won the right to take possession of the earth at the cross. But the actual taking possession of the kingdom physically doesn't take place until the apocalypse and the resurrection of the saints. Now, notice also the 24 elders say it this way. You have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Not that you've already been reigning. But in a sense, you can find other texts in the scripture that say Jesus Christ is reigning right now. But not in the fullest sense, not in physically now taking possession of his inheritance. And when Jesus takes possession and begins to reign, this is said in conjunction with the seventh angel sounding in the apocalypse. That's not something that took place in AD 30. So Christ is reigning right now. He has authority, but he hasn't taken possession of his kingdom. And we ought to live in view of the fact that Christ is king, that he does have authority, that he is reigning. But we just realize that he's going to take full possession in the future. Currently, right now, he's to reign in the hearts of people. But upon his return, he's going to reign physically. And then all creation will be changed. Now, regarding the 24 elders, I made this case back in chapter 5 that the 24 elders are not referring to the apostles plus the heads of the tribes of Israel. This is a reference to God's angelic council. You know, as these angels have been waiting and wondering when God would stop evil and when God will reassert his authority, they're now praising God for this event. So also will the saints in heaven, but we'll hear from them later. But notice now, verse 18, the contrast between the response in heaven, 24 elders, versus the response on earth. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations are enraged. Nations, ethnos, the biblical title for humanity. And really, at this point, a whole message could be given concerning the anger of the nations. Think about that broad topic in Scripture. So why are the nations so angry? When you get angry, if you ever get angry, why do you get angry? Yeah, it's usually just one reason. You know, apart from those rare instances where you have actually righteous indignation wanting to defend God and God's truth, most of the time we get angry when we can't get our way. Name any other reason why people get angry. There's no other. You just, your authority, your power, your peace is thwarted. You're disturbed. So remember the prophecy in Psalm chapter 2? The question is actually asked, why are the nations angry? Or rather, why are the nations in a rage? And it also is translated, why are the nations in an uproar? Not only that, they devise a vain thing. What's that vain thing? Well, the kings of the earth are taking their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This text is actually a prophecy of where the world ends up. So what are people upset about? What are the kings of the world upset about? The authority of God, his rules. And if you understand what's going on in our culture today, that's what's happening. People don't want God's rules. I just was reading an article this week about how in Canada, Christianity is being depicted as hatred because we're the ones keeping people down, apparently. We're oppressing them with these rules. So it really all comes down to people wanting independence and autonomy from God. People wanting to make up their own rules rather than submitting to their creator. Now, we tend to see the secondary results of this, where people don't want to come to God because they want to continue in their immorality, in their drunkenness, in their greed, whatever. But that all flows out of the primary issue in the heart of someone or people wanting to be their own God, wanting to live independent of God. Everything else, the smoking, the chewing, the carousing, all that is just really flowing out of that one problem of not wanting to submit to God. Just like C.S. Lewis said that before he became a Christian, he just wanted one square inch of the universe that he could claim as his own. One little square inch of the universe where God could not interfere with his will. So this is what the anger is all about. Another point that needs to be made here is that people are placated when God stays silent. But when God starts to reassert his authority, like in the apocalypse, then the knives come out. just like the Pharaoh in the Exodus. He was happy as could be until God started to exert his authority over Pharaoh's sinful dominance over the Jewish people. Then Pharaoh took offense. Then he started to go to war with God. Or like Herod, he wasn't troubled until he found out that there was a baby born in Bethlehem that threatened his power. So people are fine until God threatens to take them off of their own throne. Are you familiar with Isaiah 42? The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Well, that sounds like the apocalypse, right? He's going to prevail against his enemies. But notice verse 14, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will both gasp and pant. You know, there is a judicial blindness and a silence from God toward unbelievers. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14, I'm only going to show myself to those who love me. And Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Those who do not have a relationship with God, God will let them go their own way. Unbelievers don't want God, so he gives them what they desire. This keeps them pacified, this keeps them in the dark, and this is often called in theology the judgment of judicial blindness. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. But when you think about it, God's silence is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Would you agree? That God doesn't speak to you. That God doesn't stop you in your sin. And the reason God doesn't speak to you and the reason God doesn't stop you in your sin is because God knows you're only going to get angry and you're going to become more rebellious and bring upon yourself even more judgment. But those who seek God, the meek, the poor in spirit, they say, Psalm 141, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it. God, please strike me in kindness. I want your judgments. I want your discipline. Speak to me. But for the rebellious, they hate reproof. Do not reprove a scoffer. He's going to hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. So for the unsaved, God is the great interference. They don't want God to stop them in their sin. They don't want it to even be made aware of their sin through chastisement. They're so filled with self-righteousness. So the world is angry with God, and since they can't get at God, who do they fight against? God's people when they can, and they persecute God's people. So what's the solution to anger? Well, simply to repent and come over to God's side. And the amazing thing is that once you come over to God's side, immediately you're placed into the situation where you're in God's blessing. You're one of his children. You go from being an enemy to a co-patriot. But for the unsaved, for the fallen mind, they say, give me freedom from God or give me death, which really just shows how opposed their natures are to the nature of God. Or as Milton writes in Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. So much can be said about the nations are enraged, and there's much to think about this personally in this regard. Well, to complete the verse, let's look at it. And your wrath came. This is actually a play on words. The nations are in wrath because God's wrath has come. And this means this is time for three things. The time for the dead to be judged. And this is likely referring to the unsaved dead being judged. Now, it's not as if those who have lived in rebellion to God being dead now are safe. The dead will be judged. This doesn't mean that the resurrection of the unsaved for the great white throne judgment is happening at this exact moment. But the time has come. It's about to commence because the bold judgments are going to happen quickly. Second, the time to reward Christ's servants, the prophets and the saints. While the judgment seat of Christ will be judgment for the unsaved, it's going to be a reward ceremony for God's people. And third, speaking about the unsaved who are now alive on earth, to destroy those who destroy the earth, those who are enraged, those who persecute God's people. But notice that they are said to be morally responsible for the destruction of the earth, not God. Even though angelic beings are bringing judgments, I think the first seven seal judgments are pretty much man, evil men afflicting other evil men, but now we have the trumpet judgments and they're angelic. But the ones who are morally responsible for destroying the earth are those who are doing the evil that need to be stopped. Verse 19 is in chapter 11, but it really belongs in chapter 12, and we're going to look at this next week. So really, the message this morning is to receive the blessing of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to abandon our stubbornness, because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. Today's the day you need to decide which kingdom you're going to be a part of.